We're creative enough, but this is where the Lord has us this morning, considering all of Romans 11. All right, so let's give our attention to God's Word and seek His help in this hour. I say then, Romans 11, verse 1, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What does the divine response say to him? I reserve for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor and eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened, so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them, become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, They are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For, as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. I have a question for you as we begin this passage. Do you like the way God answers questions? Do you like the way God answers questions? I ask you that whether you're young or old. Maybe you are young and you have a question for your parents and they have to tell you what God's word says about a certain thing. Or maybe you're older and you know what God's word says about a certain thing. I mean, you could discuss it within the realm of any topic. What do you think of God's answers? What do you think of the way God answers questions? You see at the end of this passage, he answers questions with questions by quoting back a passage from the Old Testament. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And what Romans 9 through 11 is, as we come to the end of this section, it's a series of divine answers to what we might call earthly questions. Things that Paul either anticipated or had heard in various discussions. They're not illegitimate questions, really. Except for the one in Romans 9, probably, where God says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" Certainly sounds like a rebuke, doesn't it, with that type of answer. But if you notice, in Romans 12, you've got this transition. We're not going to preach on Romans 12 today, but you can tell a section has ended where you're exhorted to action. Romans 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, I plead with you, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Paul hasn't really said anything that direct about living yet. He has talked in theory about how those who have been delivered through the death and burial and resurrection of Christ are to live as those who have been delivered. But this exhortation to action begins in Romans 12. Now, if you like God's answers to questions, you'll delight in the truth of this text this morning and hopefully the sermon that goes with it. But I do want to press you here as we begin to work our way into Romans 11. Ask yourself, what do I think of God's answers? Because we all have questions, and God's word has answers. Do you receive the answers that God gives as if they are from God, or as if they are fortune cookie suggestions? Do you receive God's word through a grid, or just as God's word? We have the presence of sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil all in and around and through us. And we ever have to be on guard against our own rejection of the Lord's word. This passage, I think, contains some hard truths, harder in some ways than maybe chapter 9, one of the most disputed passages in Scripture. But the context, if you remember, God has, someone is accusing God, if you will, of having failed in his work of salvation. Look at Israel. Look at how many unbelieving there are. Look at the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century. Look at the rejection of the Messiah, all in the Gospels. So God has failed by not saving Israel. Wrong. Wrong. And Paul is showing how that is wrong. In fact, one of the ways he responds is, in fact, all Israel will be saved. But they'll be saved on God's terms and in God's time. Because all things are from Him. All things are to Him and all things are through Him. To whom be the glory forever. Paul actually answers these questions in Romans 11 in a similar way that he did in Romans 9. You fool. This isn't about you. You fool. It's God's glory, not yours. It's His plan, His way. Because you see how it ends. In Romans 11, it ends with the doxology. No matter the text, no matter the circumstances, no matter the person, no matter the president, no matter the pastor, a refusal to join in doxology is a matter of the heart. This chapter actually begins, we could say, with eternity past, where Paul says that God has not forsaken those whom He foreknew. And it ends with eternity future, our ultimate goal, the glory and praise of God. Eternity past, remember, is God foreknowing His people, ordaining all things that would be. Eternity future is us ever proclaiming the all-glorious beauty of the God who saves us. So I want to give you this passage this morning, and we can, I think, summarize it in one sentence. The Lord saves His people in His way, in His time, for His glory. The Lord saves His people in His way, in His time, for His glory. So we'll see that in 3 points. God's way, God's timing, and God's glory. First, in verses 1 to 10, in His way, in God's way, where Paul begins, like he does many chapters in Romans. Remember, though, children, maybe you don't realize this, but when Paul sat down to write Romans, he didn't write, okay, we're going to start chapter 1. And then he gets to the end of chapter 1. Now I'm going to start chapter 2. No, it's a long letter. We've inserted the chapters and verse divisions to help us navigate it. Could you imagine how hard it would be to find Romans 11 this morning if I just referenced it to you by what began the sentence and you didn't have any chapter headings or verses? But Paul begins Romans 11 the way many chapters in Romans start, or many sections, with a question. Has God cast away His people? And he immediately gives you the answer. Certainly not. Well, if he gives you the answer, why all these words to follow? Well, he's given you an explanation to prove his point, to prove that God has not cast away his people. And we're going to work through these now quickly. But Paul's first argument to prove that God saves his people in his way is to point at himself. Did you see this in verse 1? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's saying, I am a Jew by the flesh. I am an Israelite. I am of all these things, he said, directly descended from Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm not cast away. I'm proof. Himself being an Israelite, he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. That's his first argument, that God saves in his way. And notice again, don't forget this as you work through Romans 11. This is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, proving that God has saved his people. Right? Even though all of these Jews had not believed, and plenty of Gentiles had not believed either, this is Paul's proof, by the Spirit, that God has saved his people, that he has not cast them away. So that's the first one. Paul points to himself. The second one is he points to the remnant. We know, if you've read the Old Testament, this remnant mentality goes from the beginning to the end, really. Lots of unbelievers, few believers. One of the chief examples, Paul doesn't cite it here, but children, you know this story well, Noah and his family. God destroyed the entire earth. Except for one family, Noah's family. We call that a remnant, a small group out of a whole. right? It's a remnant, but the example Paul uses here is Elijah. Paul trots out the argument that God, through Elijah, is showing that he has saved his people. Even though there was only 7,000 of them that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And just as that was true then, he says in verse 5, even so, at this present time, there remains a remnant. Speaking to his audience. What's Paul's third argument? The first remembers himself. The second is the remnant. The third is grace. Verses 6 through 8. If it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? Verse 7. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blind. What Paul is doing, bringing up works and grace, is something that he's done several times in Romans already. It's not of him who wills or runs, but of God who has mercy. Romans 9 says this. Like the law of faith in Romans chapter 3, several weeks ago when we were going through Romans 3, he is emphasizing that salvation is from God to bestow as he wishes. Grace doesn't just mean kindness. It's the favor of God with the freedom of God to give as he wishes. That's part of Paul's argument here. And rather than from man saying, God, look how hard Israel worked. Look how hard I worked. Fill in the blank. Rather than from man or according to works, God saves by grace. Because if it's not by grace, then it's by works. Then God is indebted to man. So that's his third point. First, remember, himself. Second, the remnant. Third, grace. And then fourth, we could really connect this fourth one with the second one, but I wanted to save it for this section where he quotes Psalm 69, verses 22 through 23. And this is fascinating. It proves the remnant idea. It's another example of that. But have you ever considered who David is praying against in so many of his Psalms? Members of the visible church. David is praying against citizens of Israel. People who had been, or men who had been circumcised. Those who would have outwardly been identified as God's people. Yes, you could argue, well, they were reprobate, unbelieving. David didn't know that. David is praying in the Spirit, yes. But it proves not only the remnant mentality, but that all Israel is not Israel. Romans 9. Remember Paul's point there, beginning Romans 9. Now, you might say, well, it's wrong to pray against people who are members of the church. Yeah, okay, we got to do it with discretion, right? There's a way to do it. There's, you know, we, you know, you do things like this with patience, with understanding. If you go read Calvin's section on this, it's really good. He talks about how difficult it is to take the words of David and to pray them rightly, but also to pray in David's example. But let's just take it to a higher level, okay? God is at least showing that the presence of imprecatory psalms proves the salvation of his people. If God has a single person or a handful of people, a remnant, praying against their enemies, whoever they might be, then Paul is saying that is proof that God is saving his people, whether they be few or whether they be many. The presence of an imprecatory psalm. This is Psalm 69. Look at what David says. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. David's prayers, particularly this one, there are several others, are against those who were members of the visible church, who were members of Israel. Now, this is not for us to take away and and pray against somebody in our congregation that we're mad at. But it does mean that there are enemies of God in the church, visible church, enemies of God that we should not stray away from praying from or praying against. It's a hard text to apply. But Paul's argument in quoting this is that the presence of a remnant continues with David. And he quotes this passage from Psalm 69. So who is the they? I've already hinted at this, but the they in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. So Paul's going to begin to answer another question here. He opened the first section where we were calling that God saving his people in his way. So evidently his argument has ended, and then he's going to turn to another point here. God's going to save his people in his timing, starting with verse 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Well, who is the they? Well, the non-remnant, right? The non-remnant Israelites. Because if you think about it, the remnant Israelites are part of that tree that is not granted or not cut away from, but added to, that we read about in Romans 11. The Holy Spirit is showing through Paul's responding to objections that God has not failed, that he has done it in his way, and it's all going according to plan. And it's going to happen in his time. But what's the first thing he cites in verse 11 as far as timing goes? When or how, we could say, is God going to do it? Through jealousy. Through jealousy. Verse 11. Through God cutting off the unbelieving Israelites and bringing in believing Gentiles, this will provoke unbelieving Israelites or Jews to salvation or to repentance. It will provoke them. They will think about, okay, Abraham is my father. Moses is my father. These people are clearly in the favor of God. And the God whom I claim to worship, I'm not in his favor. How did they inherit those promises? How are they walking as giants in the earth? As so many of the prophetic scriptures and the apostles and the prophets say, that the church will walk in victory and glory. This will provoke them to jealousy, God says. This will provoke them. It's not enough to say, well, that's God's plan, you know. That God cut off a majority of Israel, brought in the Gentiles, so that hopefully Israel will return. No, God doesn't fail. That's part of Paul's argument. It's going to provoke them to jealousy, is the point. Their fall has worked out very well for the world, hasn't it? Verse 12, if their fall is riches for the world, we might say, since their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentile, how much more their fullness? What Paul is envisioning is that in God's time, this remnant will return, or this non-remnant will come in. These Israelites who had not believed will one day believe. That doesn't mean that those who rejected Jesus will be raised from the dead and be given an opportunity to believe in Jesus when he returns. No, it's just saying that the majority of Israel has rejected Christ, and the majority will one day come, and that will be called their fullness, or the fullness for the world, really, in verse 12. Their fall worked out very well for the world. Because if you think about it, before the Jews rejected the Messiah, and the Gentiles were invited in, before the end of the book of Acts, or we could actually say before the end of the Gospels, you had to go to Jerusalem to worship. Where do you have to go to worship now? Anywhere. Anywhere. Right? Anywhere there's a church, you can worship the Lord. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. Certainly riches for the world in that way, that we don't have to get on a boat and all move to a plane or whatever, and everybody moved to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. That great blessing came in the fall of the Jews. Imagine the blessing that will come when they are, what God calls, driven by their jealousy back into the true Israel. Then in verse 16, he brings in an argument from the ceremonial system about the first fruits and all those things. Numbers 15, verses 19 through 21 is a place where you could go to see this idea. The first fruits are those who are believing, or we might call them the initial believers of Israel. Calvin and Hodge and others say that this reference to the first fruits in verse 16 is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers, and that that which proceeds from them is the majority of unbelieving Israel. Right? Calvin points out that this first analogy, the first fruits, is ceremonial, while the second, about the root and the branches, is natural. He's using two different types of arguments. But with the first fruit argument, the first fruit of the bread of the land was to be offered to God as an offering. And because that first fruit was offered to him, the rest of the bread from the land would be consecrated to him as well. It would receive God's blessing and nourishment, or be nourishment to his people. So who are the first fruits? Well, the first fruits are the elect, or the remnant, that group that he's been pointing to in the first half, the believing Israelites, who are the lump, or that which proceeds from them, Israel as a whole. Right? Those who are actually sanctified by the believing ones. And the root and the branches idea is the same. The root equals the first fruit, the lump equals the branches. The branches. Well, who are the branches? Notice in verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, etc., etc. The branches are the unbelieving Jews. The Jews who did not receive the Messiah. Those in the Gospels who put Jesus to death with the Roman Empire. Those who were unbelieving covenant members. Or we might say people who were raised in the church that did not believe on the Lord himself when he appeared to them in the gospel era. These branches, these unbelieving covenant members, we're told, were broken off, cast off, removed. Children, do you know what an agrarian is? An agrarian? Like a master gardener kind of thing. God is the master gardener. God is the master gardener. You see this in John 15, where God is called the vine dresser. God the Father is. Jesus is the vine. And here you have similar language, right? Romans 11, this olive tree. This is a picture of the church throughout history. That God started this tree, he planted it in the beginning, it's blooming. If you were at the women's Bible study this past Wednesday, you heard about how the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that starts small and then will bloom and cover great enough for all the birds of the air to nest in. God is building this great tree. God is pruning this tree, cutting off the unbelieving and adding the believing. Yes, according to grace, not according to works, but God is the ultimate gardener, agrarian, vine dresser, whatever you want to say. What's the response to that, right? Because he's talking about how he's going to save Israel in his time because their rejection is not final. Before he gets to that, Paul does, remember in verse 13, he's kind of grabbed his hands around Gentiles' cheeks and said, "Listen to me. I am your apostle. I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Hear this." And then he gets into verse 18. "Do not boast against the branches." Do not boast against the unbelieving Jews. Those who have been removed. Because we are tempted. There's an element of truth in this, but there's also a danger. Reading the Gospels. Man, those people were dumb. Man, if I would have been there, I'd have been walking right there with Jesus. This works, brother. This works. Grace says, God draws whom he wishes. Works says the opposite. God draws whom he will draw. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And that's the point that Paul is continuing here. Don't you boast against unbelieving Jews or unbelievers in general. As I told you before, if it wasn't for the mercy of the Lord, you would be as lost and blind as them. You were grafted in. I don't know about you, but branches don't graft themselves. Someone has to do it. And it happened by faith. Faith is a what? A gift. It's not the present you pick out from under the tree because you're real smart and know how to pick out good gifts. Faith is a gift. It's the work of God. Be not high-minded is what the King James says. But fear. Fear. Because he carried this argument on in verse 22. I don't know about you, but these are just words in Scripture that you can't shake out of and take the rattle from. Verse 22. Consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, meaning those who don't believe. Severe punishment, yes. But towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. It's not automatic for the Jew, and it's not automatic for you. You must continue in his goodness. You must persevere in the faith. God's goodness and severity are shown in casting out the unbelieving and bringing in those who would also be unbelieving unless he had not brought them in. It's huge for us to grasp this in our view of the Jews in general and unbelievers in particular. If the unbelieving remain in the church, God will kick them out. God will close the doors. And then God will bring in more. Even if a building closes, the church carries on. God will bring in more. Verse 25. God's showing further how he's going to save his people and his time. And reminding these Gentile believers not to be high-minded, not to be boastful. I do not desire, brethren, verse 25, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. They were blinded in part to save you. Can you hear me saying that this morning? Israel fell in unbelief in order that you might be saved. Because none of you are Jews. None of you. You might have Jewish lineage. But you're not a Jew. Otherwise you wouldn't be here. Unless God had saved you. And once this era of over, once this era is over, once the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then we get to this fun phrase where all the nerds in the room are really listening to see what I think about all Israel being saved. What does that mean? Right. What does it mean that all Israel will be saved? What does it mean? They were blinded. Remember that. The unbelievers were blinded so that the Gentiles might be brought in. And so, verse 26 says, you read different translations. They kind of give you a different wave through the end of verse 25 to the beginning of verse 26. Some sounds like it's conditional or like it's already happened or whatever the case may be. But I want to look at his quotation of Isaiah in verse 26 and 27 to kind of give us some perspective. And I think this helps us answer what it means by all Israel will be saved. Notice first, will be is a future reference, right? That Paul wrote this is something that will happen. It can happen gradually over time. It can happen in one full moment. Differing views say different things. But in his quotation of Isaiah, notice that it is in For Isaiah writing it, it would have been the future tense. The deliverer will come out of Zion. Isaiah wrote this before Jesus was born, right? So he's saying that the deliverer will come from Zion. The place where God's blessing flows out into the world is Zion, the church of the Old Testament, the place of God's worship and special presence. The deliverer will come from God's presence. It will come from the people of God. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So all of this was future to Isaiah, wasn't it? Right? Because Christ hadn't come yet. Well, think about it. The first part of verse 26 has already been accomplished. Who is the deliverer? Jesus. He has already come. Right? He has already come, and not in his final coming. I'm not talking about the second coming of Jesus. I'm talking about his incarnation. He has come and accomplished that work, and he has, we could say, begun turning away ungodliness from Jacob, those who were in the church, those who were in God's covenant. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So from Isaiah's perspective, the whole thing was future. From Paul's perspective, he just gives a straight quotation of Isaiah. But I think because he quotes it as it is with the future tense, he's showing not that he's trying to tell you when it will happen, because Christ has already come. He's the deliverer, right? He's already done his work of salvation. But that his work of turning away ungodliness from what we might call ethnic Jews had begun. There were some Jews that did believe. The apostles were Jews, right? He has begun that work, and it will continue. But ultimately, there will be, I believe, as many do in the Reformed tradition, that there will, you can kind of frame it one of two ways. There will be literally, or so few conversions of Jews until the very end, and then there will be an outpouring of the Spirit on the Jews, and they'll come in mass, because the time of the Gentiles will be over. And in that way, all Israel will be saved. That's one argument, and I lean that way. I'm not a firm commitment. I haven't signed my national letter of intent to it yet. But there's another view that says something like this, that God is doing this work because the deliverer has already come and he is turning away ungodliness from Jacob. It doesn't mean there won't be any Jews saved until the end, but that there is remaining a revival among ethnic Jews. And that when they come in, when this time of the fullness of Gentiles is over, when the blindness is lifted from this non-remnant Israel, there will be a mass conversion among Jews. They do sound similar, but one emphasizes the hardening and the other emphasizes the gradual drawing of the Jews with the final revival. Do I think there will be a mass conversion? Yes, basically. It's just so hard to shake out because we're not there. We don't know. Because if you think about it, all Israel, or the salvation of his people at the beginning of the chapter, meant that at one time there would only be 7,000. And that was not proof against God saving his people. So what will this number be? Will it be 51% Jew believing and 49% unbelieving? Who knows? God has a work for Israel, native Israelis, whatever the case may be. Again, that's a hard thing to debate, because what even is a Jew today? Right? Bloodlines are so mixed and tattered and torn in so many different ways. Nobody knows what anybody is, much less what a Jew is. But all Israel will be saved. We seek to wade through that fog with God's mercy. But it is a mystery, right? As Paul calls it, as he says, this is a mystery. Verse 25. I don't want you to be ignorant, he says. I feel pretty ignorant. I don't know about you. Reading texts like this, they're hard. They are difficult. But notice he comes back to his point. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. That doesn't mean election in a sense that they're saved even in their unbelief. It's just this initial setting apart that God did of them. Why? Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Children, what that means is God does not change his mind. God does not change his mind. He disciplines, he cuts off, but he doesn't change his mind. And just as you, verse 30 through 31, just as you were disobedient, so they are disobedient now. Maybe God will save them en masse in the future. He's committed them all to disobedience. Verse 32 says that he might have mercy on all. Now that we've waded through that mud, what's the conclusion? What's the conclusion, friends? Glory. The glory of God is the conclusion. Verse 36. We can quibble and quabble and debate and complain and juke and jab all we want to about interpreting this text. But what is the goal indeed? What's the goal of all theology, whether hard or easy, whatever the case may be? It's doxology, glory and praise of God. Yes, the details of the text are important, but if it doesn't lead you to glory in God, you have the wrong answer. You have the wrong heart. You have the wrong motive. We're called to praise the Lord, to be humble, that God has committed them to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And what does that drive Paul to say? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul is not confused. He's not critiquing God. He's bowing to the mystery and wisdom of God. That God is the one who has perfect wisdom and knowledge. This is why I asked, what do you think of God's answers? What do you think of the way God answers questions? Because this is what Paul says. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Verse 33 to 36 or 34 to 36, whichever way you want to break it down, needs to recur in our minds when the flesh raises up. When we read a hard passage of scripture. When we have a hard providence to face in life. Friends, this is God's word and this is God's world. This is his gospel. He saves his people in his way, in his time, for his glory. And he reserves the rights to do with it, them, us, and everything in between, as he wishes. And when I say God saves his people, I'm not referring to the Jews. I'm referring to the elect throughout every age. That God will save his people, whether they're ethnic Jew, ethnic Gentile. He will bring all who are his to himself in his way, in his time, for his glory. Because of him, that's from him, verse 36, and through him and to him are all things. That means everything is directed towards the glory of God, even you, even them. Because all glory belongs to him. All glory belongs to him. This is why we never tire of singing the doxology. It's so good for you to sing the doxology. Not just on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Sing it at home. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. All creatures here below, praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Is that what Romans 11 leads you to? Is that what the Bible leads you to? It's a good question. Because all theology, all of Scripture, is meant to lead us to doxology, to the praising of God. God has not cast his people away. Even if those who are visibly identified with him reject him largely, he's still saving his people. Unbelief will not triumph over belief. What do we look for in the future? We look for blessing for the world. That's part of Paul's point too. that when the Jews do finally come back in, those whom God has elected, if their fall meant riches for the world, how much more will their restoration be? Their fullness, their bringing back to the tree, their being brought back to God for salvation. So bow with me in prayer as we consider that God's answers are meant to lead God's people into our highest state of being, where we would delight in Him. In this passage, God has given us examples of His working so that we might better understand His answers. Friends, I would challenge you to look at what God has done as the master gardener, the master agrarian, to bring you, your family, and all of us to members of His tree of salvation. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God,